Welcome to Deacon's Pod. To our regular listeners, welcome back. If you are a first-time listener, thank you for joining us. This is Deacon Drew. Today, I will be joined by my fellow Paulus Deacon affiliates, Deacon Dennis, Deacon Tom, and Deacon Patrick Ouellette. We will also be speaking with Jesuit Father James Martin about his new book, Come Forth, The Promise of Jesus' Greatest Miracle. In the book, Father Jim takes a deep dive into the gospel account of Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. We will also be asking Father Jim about his service as a voting member at the Church's Synod on Synodality, the first session of which was held last October at the Vatican. It's a great conversation, so let's get right to it. Hello, Father Jim Martin. Welcome to our podcast.
Great to be back with you guys.
It's a pleasure to see you again. This is Drew, and let me introduce you to my colleagues. Dennis, you go first.
Yeah, hi, Father Jim. Good to see you again. I've seen you many times since last time, but you didn't know that because I was watching you on YouTube, but good to talk to you.
Good to be back.
And Father Jim, yes, it is nice to see you and to have thoroughly enjoyed your book. It's a pleasure to be here again today. Deacon Tom here.
And Father Martin, this is Deacon Pat. It's a pleasure to be here and meet you virtually and a longtime fan. So I'm glad to be here as part of this conversation.
Great to be with all of you.
Thank you, Father. So the last time I saw you online, Father, you were at St. Paul the Apostle. That may not be the last time you were online, but that's the last time I saw you giving a talk about the Synod. And Father Eric Andrews, the pastor over there, said that you need no introduction. And that is indeed true. But let me just remind our listeners that you are the editor-at-large of America Magazine. You're the founder of Outreach. You have an Examine podcast that appears daily. You are the consultant of the Vatican's Dicastery for Communications. And you've written many, many books. Welcome back. Today, we're going to talk to you about a couple of different things. And I guess the first thing that we'd like to talk to you about is your current book, Come Forth, The Promise of Jesus' Greatest Miracle, which was published last year and basically recounts the gospel or takes a deep dive into the gospel. It's a meditative book, in my opinion, into the gospel of John's story of the rising of Lazarus. So let's tell our listeners how that book came about in the first place.
Yeah, sure. So Lazarus has always been my favorite gospel story, and it started when I was a youngster, I would say. Those of you, and I know everybody is a certain age, as the French say, who will remember Jesus of Nazareth, the Franco Zeffirelli miniseries that used to be on TV all the time. I saw the depiction of the raising of Lazarus in that miniseries. This is about 1977, 1978, and it really captivated me. And I just thought, who is this guy? You know, who is Lazarus? And was a very dramatic presentation. And that kind of started me on a lifelong quest to know more about him. A couple years ago, probably about 10 years ago, I was working on a book called Jesus, a Pilgrimage. And I went to the Holy Land and I was able to visit Lazarus's tomb. And it was a very profound experience. And I imagined, like, what would I like to leave behind in the tomb? That's kind of the theme of the book. What do we need to leave behind? And then I was leading pilgrimages, and that visiting that tomb was very powerful for pretty much all the pilgrims that I, you know, brought into the tomb to Bethany. I thought, well, you know, it's time to write a book about this. And I've always wanted to write a book about kind of one passage and sort of break it open, kind of like what Henry Nouwen did with the story, The Return of the Prodigal Son.
Right.
My book's a little longer than his, but that was the idea, to really kind of do a deep dive into the story.
Let me just say, first off, it's a wonderful book. I mean,
thank you.
You're here, you're our guest, but I really love the book. And this episode should be dropping about a week before Easter. And this book is an Easter book, I think. It's an Easter story, correct?
It is. You know, originally it was supposed to come out during Lent last year. It was delayed a little bit because of we had to get permissions for all the images and things like that. But yeah, you know, Lazarus is the reading for the gospel of the fifth Sunday of Lent. And it really is, you know, as I say in the title, it's often called Jesus's greatest miracle. And in John's gospel, it is what sets in motion the crucifixion. So there's this kind of interesting death-life pattern. So Lazarus dies, he's brought to life, that leads to Jesus's death, and then he, you know, is resurrected from the dead. So It's a really important book for Lent.
One of the things that I really liked about the book is that you not only take a deep dive into the story of Lazarus, but also into the story of the Gospels, really. You explain the relationship between the Gospel of John to the Synoptic Gospels and the appearance of Lazarus and his sisters in the Synoptic Gospels. And you talk in the early part of the book about the veracity of John's Gospel. Talk to us a little bit about that. I mean, are these stories real? Are they true?
Yeah, they are. I mean, they're filtered through an editor's pen, right? My New Testament professor, Dan Harrington, used to say, think about the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, literally sitting with kind of scraps of paper with stories and whatnot that they're putting together into a kind of coherent whole. But I also talk about the historicity of Lazarus himself. And we can know that he is an historical figure because he has a name. You know, he's not a man with leprosy or a woman with a hemorrhage. All these were historical characters. But New Testament scholars say that when a name is given to a character outside the 12, outside the apostles, it's because the early church knew who they were, right? It wasn't just a guy. It was Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. So it's a really good indication of the veracity, or as scholars say, the historicity of the story.
And Lazarus, you know, you talk about that in your book about the importance of that fact that he's named. So let me ask this question. Was he a beloved disciple?
So that's something that I stumbled across. It's something that a lot of current day scholars talk about. And for those listeners who don't know, the beloved disciple is really the source of many of the stories in John's gospel. Some people think it's John himself, right? The evangelist. Other people think it's Thomas or James or John, the son of Zebedee. But more and more scholars believe that it might be Lazarus. And there's lots of kind of internal proofs. One of the easiest ones is that Lazarus is called he whom you love, hon phileis, by the sisters. And Lazarus's story is John 11, John chapter 11, which is the end of the book of signs. That's where the beloved disciple starts. I mean, in other words, you don't see the beloved disciple until after Lazarus's story. And it is as if Lazarus's story is kind of his introduction, right? But there's a lot, you know, probably the most compelling proof, as it were, is in John 21, where, you know, at the breakfast by the sea, remember, where the risen Christ is on the shore.
Right.
Peter comes and Jesus says, you know, do you love me? Yes. You know, feed my sheep. And then at the end, Peter says, well, what about him? Pointing to the beloved disciple. And Jesus says, well, what business is this of yours? I'm paraphrasing, if he lives or dies. And then the gospel says, because of this, the rumor arose that this disciple, the beloved disciple, would not die. And as a number of people say, that makes no sense about anyone other than Lazarus. Like, they're not going to say that some fisherman's suddenly not going to die. There's a lot of little proofs that I go over in the book. It's kind of fun. It's like a detective story about why people think that he might be the BD, as scholars say, the beloved disciple.
It is fun. And I have to say, I admire the way you give all the arguments for and against.
Yeah.
Talk about the different scholars who've written about it. And then you go on record and you tell us what you believe. I mean, I remember one place in the book, you said, for the record, I believe this.
Yeah. You know, it's particularly important when you're doing kind of historical criticism and any kind of criticism of the, you know, meaning analysis, to say, look, I believe in the story. So when I'm going to kind of take it apart, it's not to say that it didn't happen or that it's made up, but, you know, to kind of understand it better. So, you know, if you're going to do history of Franklin Roosevelt, and you're going to look at different pieces of his life and say this contributed to this, or maybe this didn't, or maybe he was influenced by this or that. That doesn't mean you didn't believe Franklin Roosevelt existed. It's just analyzing the story.
Right.
Let me just jump in for the listeners, because we're throwing around some terms because all of us know them, like synoptics, and people are going, beloved disciple, what's this about?
Yeah, right.
I want you all to know that this is a book that any one of you can pick up and read. You know, if we get into the weeds and we forget once in a while that everybody didn't have to take theology, please forgive us. But this book is a great book for Lent, and anyone can read it. And Father Jim explains everything in normal, accessible language. So I just want to make that point, because we keep slipping in and out. And I know I do it too, but, you know, you forget. And just want people to know that this book is for you.
Thanks.
Off by us. Nerding out here with Father Jim.
Well, and thanks. And I'm glad you brought that up, because what I try to do is sort of explain everything at the very beginning, right? So I say, this is what the synoptic gospel is. This is who the beloved disciple is. Absolutely. And I think, you know, what I try to do in all my books is I try to, as you say, I don't assume anything, you know, because most people, they don't know this stuff. But then I assume that the person can kind of come up to speed pretty quickly, right? Like after you introduce it, then you can kind of go into the weeds. Yeah.
You have a habit through all of your books that I've read most of them. I haven't read all of them.
There's thanks.
A couple in a long time ago. You have a habit of saying, and we Catholics believe, or the Catholic Church says, you mm-hmm. know, you point out to the people who may not be Catholic exactly how we got there. So as we said in the beginning, this is an Easter story. It, to me, it's all about faith and wonder and awe. And you make a big point of really teasing this out and bringing it out. It's about freedom. It's really about freedom.
Yeah. So there's kind of two ways of looking at the Lazarus story. I mean, there's many ways. But, you know, the first way is just to see it as a demonstration and a revelation of Jesus's power over death, right? That, you know, sort of we believe that Jesus has power over death and he calls Lazarus from death into life. Okay, so that, you know, so there's a kind of a belief. But there's also the way it applies to our lives today, beyond just believing that Jesus can, you know, has power over death, to ask ourselves, you know, where are we like Lazarus invited to, again, leave behind anything in the tomb, kind of our metaphorical tombs, things that keep us bound or unfree or stuck, right? And to hear God inviting us into new life. So that's the kind of spiritual way of looking at it, beyond the theological way or the way of belief, to say that this story also has direct relevance for my day-to-day life.
You follow the story in your chapters, obviously, starting with after Jesus is called, and we can go back and talk about that a little bit, about why he took some time to get to Lazarus. He seemed to delay Lazarus. Why did he do that?
He does delay. Well, for those who don't know the story, just a little précis. So Martha and Mary, two sisters in Bethany outside of Jerusalem, send word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus is ill. They call him he whom you love. He waits for a couple of days and then finally comes to Bethany, which today is called Al-Azariah, the place of Lazarus. The sisters reproach him and say, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. He goes to the tomb, weeps, and then says, come forth, or come out, is the more literal translation, and the man comes out. So that's the story. But he does wait. And by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. So there's a couple explanations of why he waits. The first is, probably the most likely, is that in those days, in Jewish belief, the soul hovered around the body for 3 days, right? So if he came earlier, right, like in the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter or the widow of Nain's son, people might have said, well, you know, he's not really dead. But, you know, Jesus says to Thomas, Lazarus is dead. I mean, it's really pretty dramatic. And so when he arrives, you know, he's in the tomb, he's dead, right? And so the import of what Jesus is doing is made clear. The second reason is that Lazarus is given something that is more important than healing. He's given life, right? So there's a sense of Jesus is going to do more. But also in John's gospel, there's a theological reason, which is that in John's gospel, Jesus is always, as New Testament scholars say, in control. Like, he doesn't die on the cross, he gives up his spirit. He's not taken to the tomb at Lazarus. He goes, right? So he goes, he comes, he decides he'll go to Bethany when he goes to Bethany. So there's a little bit of kind of Jesus being in control and a little bit mysterious. So those are the traditional explanations of why he waits, because the sisters aren't happy. You know, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. That's a profession of faith, but it's also a little bit of a complaint, you know, from Martha, who has complained in Luke, you know, my sister isn't helping me do the work. So yeah, those are some of the reasons for the delay.
And you do in the book a great job of explaining the differences and the similarities in the two sisters. I should not confess this in a podcast that people are going to listen to, but it just never occurred to me that they had the exact same quote, that they both said exactly the same thing.
Well, you know, it's funny you should say that, Deacon, because I had to actually read it a couple times to say, wait a minute, do they actually say the same thing? And they do. Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And I sometimes think, you know, maybe they were kind of saying that to themselves over and over. Imagine themselves saying that in the house. Boy, if Jesus were here, our brother would not have died. If Jesus were here, our brother would not have died. And then they go out and they both say it.
It's separate times, too. I mean, it's so real. I mean, just to me, it made the story even actually more real. So, and Jesus wept. A few years back, I had a very good friend who got sick at too young of an age and died. And I was asked to do the homily at his funeral. And I used that reading. Mm-hmm. And I used Jesus wept. Mm-hmm. And I just interspersed it all through the homily because, quite frankly, I thought I knew why Jesus was crying.
Mm.
But you do a whole meditation on exactly maybe Jesus was crying for reasons that we do not understand.
Yeah, it's a little surprising. And one of the reasons that chapter is quite long is because I think it'll surprise a lot of people. Now, Jesus weeps, of course, is usually taken as the ultimate sign of his, not only his humanity, but his compassion for people. People will say, mm-hmm. Well, Jesus wept at his friend Lazarus's tomb. But if you read the Greek, the Gospels are originally written in Greek. The word that is used, or the words that are used, really connote anger or frustration. And those same words used elsewhere in the Gospels are when Jesus is frustrated or angry or sternly commands someone to do something. And we can't avoid that, right? So it's probably a mixture of emotions, a mixture of obviously sadness. But also, he's kind of frustrated. He's frustrated either at people's lack of belief, he's frustrated at the reality of death, or he's sort of frustrated and knows that this is going to lead to his death, right? So it is more, as I say in the book, than just the sadness, which, like I said, it's kind of surprising. And I spent a lot of time on it and really quoted a lot of scholars and looked at the Greek really carefully, because I think it can be kind of threatening to people and maybe a little disappointing to right. think of Jesus being angry at Lazarus's tomb. But the word that is used in Greek is a word used for when a horse snorts. That's the term, which is really interesting. Brimomai, I think, you know, and that is used in other places. So I trace the other places in the Gospels where it is used, and he's angry in the other places.
And he's snorting like a horse, I guess.
Yeah, I guess, yeah.
But, and there's this other little, just, this is a takeaway, because I'm still 13 in my brain, and I have not matured. But you also give us Martha says, Lord, there's going to be a stench if you actually open that tomb. But you point out to us, and I became a Catholic in 1975. Before that, I was a Protestant. So I read the King James Version, but I never noticed that in the King James Version, it says, he will stinketh.
He stinketh. Yeah.
Maybe it's not supposed to be funny, but to me,
it is pretty funny.
It's Monty Python funny.
It is Monty Python. He stinketh.
I stinketh in your general direction.
That's right.
Close enough, Dennis. Close.
It's a good thing. Yeah, it's a good thing that they didn't do Lazarus in The Life of Brian. I don't think there's a takeoff on Lazarus there.
No, I don't think so. But you're right. So going back to what I found particularly meditative for me is I'm not going to talk about the way it actually happened. I'm just going to give you my titles for each section. Mm-hmm. Roll away the stone. Pray. Come out. Untie. To me, that is like an exercise. It sounds like an Ignatian exercise, quite frankly.
Almost
like examine.
Well, the other thing I like about the roll away the stone and untie, as I say in the book, is that Jesus is, in a sense, inviting the crowd to participate in the miracle. So, I mean, you know, he could have just snapped his fingers or, you know, and Lazarus could have just appeared, right? And, you know, appeared clothed or naked or whatever. But people have to roll the stone away, take away the stone. And he says at the end, untie him and let him go. So I see it as Jesus's invitation to all of us to participate in freeing people, right? It's not just an activity of grace of the Holy Spirit when people are freed in different ways, but it's also our helping them. So, you know, people, I'm reading a Richard Rohr book called Breathing Underwater on recovery and 12 steps and all that. And, you know, the desire to move away from addictions and whatnot and move into a healthier life, it is something that God sort of invites us to. But I would say, and other people are also invited to participate in that freeing, right? I mean, other people are invited, you know, like if you think about AA, I don't know much about, I haven't gone to AA meetings, but, you know, people are, it's a group thing and you have sponsors and things like that. And so it's not just something that the person does on his own. God invites other people to take away the stone and untie him, which I just love.
It's a call to evangelization.
A call to evangelization and a call also to participation, I think, in mission, right? So we don't just sit back and let God do God's thing. We participate. We, you know, we're helping to build up the reign of God, and we're basically helping other people to be free.
One other thing I wanted to bring up is Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life.
Mm.
And Martha says, I believe you are the Messiah, the one coming into the world. Talk to us about that.
I think one of the reasons you're bringing it up is because there's some scholarly difference on whether or not we're supposed to admire Martha there or say that she hasn't gotten it quite right. So one scripture scholar, Sandra Schneiders, says in her book, Written That You May Believe, that this is Martha's great profession of faith. I believe that you're the Messiah, the one who is to come. And it's on par with Peter, right? Saying you're the Messiah, you are the Christ, right? And Jesus says, no, you know, the Holy Spirit has given you that. But another scripture scholar, I think it's Francis Maloney, says, no. Because in John's gospel, when someone says, I know, they don't know. When someone says, I see, they don't see. And that Jesus is actually more than she can understand and more than she believes. She answers in categories that are familiar to her, which is the Messiah, the one who is to come, right? No, he says, I am resurrection and life, which is they really kind of vaults it to another level. And so he says that actually this is Martha not getting it. So one of the reasons I liked putting that in the book was to show people how even the most serious and faithful, I mean, these are one's a sister and one's a Jesuit priest, one's an IHM sister and one's a Jesuit priest. The most faithful Catholics can differ on an interpretation of a particular moment in a story. And I leave it up to the reader. You know, what she's saying is John portraying her as someone that we should emulate or someone that we should say, well, she hasn't quite gotten it right.
I walked away from that basically feeling good because I felt like I do admire Martha. And I think that if I had been standing there next to her or been her, I might have said the same or less.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You know, who knows?
Yeah. I mean, we can't like fault her.
Right.
I mean, we can't fault the disciples and Jesus's friends for not fully understanding him. I mean, you know, who does in the Gospels until Easter Sunday? And even then they don't get him. So it's very kind of consoling, you know, because that's right.
It is, especially
trying.
When you realize that the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was a frequent crash pad for Jesus when he was on the road. These were his actual friends.
Yeah.
He hung out with them. He was intimate with them. He wasn't, okay, I'm preaching now. You know, we're all preachers here, you know, and you've got to be on your good behavior and you're up in the pulpit. And this is, you know, after everything's over and you're kicking back and you're talking and, you know, people who know you on a personal level that the congregation doesn't. This woman had all of that going for her because Jesus is too much for all of us. Yeah, he sleeps at my house. I feed him. I mean, you know.
That's a great insight. I wish sometimes one of the things that's frustrating after you write a book is you hear these insights and you think, oh, I should have put that in the book. But the insight that you had that it might have been even harder, which I've never thought about, it might have been even harder for them in particular to understand him because they were so close to him, something that I've never really thought about. But you're right. They're super close to him and they see him as a man. And so it might have been hard for them to see him as, you know, the resurrection and the life. But yeah, they're very intimate. And we know that they're very intimate with him because of the way that Martha speaks to him in Luke's gospel, you know, tell her to help me. Mm-hmm. He says about Mary, who's supposedly not doing enough work. And only people who are in intimate relationships speak like that to other people. Someone said to me, as an example, I was at the Synod in Rome in October, and someone said, did you tell the Pope, you know, XYZ and ABC? I said, I don't talk to the Pope like that. So we can only talk to people that we know well that bluntly. And so that's a sign of their intimacy.
When I read this book, I just pulled it out again because I read it the last time we interviewed you.
Right.
And I would also say, as a religious educator, I would say to people, take this book, read it, enjoy it, okay? And then I would say, now take it again and go through it and see how this is done, because this is how you do discursive meditation. I thought this was like a how-to. Like if I was going to show some, that's what I would do. If someone said, well, gee, how do I meditate? And they meant, you know, discursive meditation or lexio or something like that method. I would give them that book and say, look at what this guy does. Now, again, I would say, well, he's doing it more in depth than you normally would do it. You're not going to do 5 years of research or whatever.
That's
you
right.
Did.
Right.
Go to school for 10 years.
That's
but
right.
You see the idea is that you looking at this from this angle, from this point of view, you know, all these little tricks that we use in, especially in Ignatian meditation, And it's like, well, this is how it's done, and it's done very well. So I think it's instructional. I think it could be used in a curriculum for that.
Well, thank you. That's really nice. I'm glad to hear it. And yeah, I meant for it to be meditative, and I meant for it to be kind of an invitation to everybody. And as you were saying earlier, I meant it for even people who have never seen a Bible commentary or have never taken a course in the New Testament. So it's supposed to be for everybody, just like the Gospels.
Right. Yeah, to that point, Dennis, I agree. I mean, it's a treasure trove of food for thought. And the one thought, well, many thoughts, but the one that I'm trying to use during this holy season of Lent is, who is Jesus for me? I mean, you go through quite a bit of that whole intellectual part of how we envision Jesus and our relationship with Jesus. But that deep down, profound, like Mary and Martha, how do we get to that relationship? And you have to go a little bit deeper. But that's right. It's a treasure trove for meditative practices throughout the whole book. There's just so many lessons there. Thank you for that.
Well, thanks. Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up because, you know, we've been talking about Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, but really the main character of the book is Jesus, right? It's all about coming to know Jesus. And, you know, Lazarus doesn't even have any words to say in the Gospels, right? Which is quite something. There's a whole sort of speculation about why that is. But
he wrote the Gospel of John. So, I mean, you know, he had plenty.
That's right. That's
according to some people.
I never thought about that. That's pretty funny. Right. He didn't need to say anything. He wrote the whole Gospel of John. Yeah, the story is really to help us understand who Jesus is. I mean, it's important to understand who, you know, Martha and Mary are and who Lazarus is. But yeah, it's all about Jesus, and it points us to Jesus. So that's why I spent a lot of time, you know, in the book, as you were saying, asking people to consider, who is Jesus for you, right? And some of the titles that he uses in John's gospel. He is the Messiah, of course. He is also the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? Like, what does that mean to people? And then all the other I am statements in John's gospel. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I'm the living water, you know, to Mary, to the woman at the well. They're just beautiful. Right. And each one sort of speaks to different people at different times in their lives.
This is such a wonderful exposition of how to do discursive meditation. You have any thoughts of a book on non-discursive meditation, on the contemplative kind of thing of writing something on that?
You know, I think the Learning to Pray book, which by the way was going to be called like the actual original title, which was How to Pray, which everyone said that's too much. You know, it's like, this is the way to pray. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot in that book about more kind of contemplative free form meditation, as well as other different ways of praying. But you're right, the Lazarus book, Come Forth, really lends itself to kind of composition of place or Ignatian contemplation, like really kind of picturing the scene, you know. So, but I would say if people want to know more about what I would have to suggest about prayer, Learning to Pray is a good place to start.
So, Father Martin, you were recently at the Synod, and what was that like? What was your experience there?
I used three words: exciting, intense, and exhausting. So exciting because every day we walked into the aula, the big hall, with 300 people, all these different leaders of the church and theologians and cardinals and heads of dicasteries. It was just very exciting. And it's really exciting. I never got over that. And, you know, there's the popes there, you know. One day I walked into near the entrance, and there was this French fellow who I knew, who was the head of communications at the Synod. And he says, this is early on, he goes, oh, your friend is here today. And I was like, what friend? And he goes, go in and see. Your friend is here. And it was the Pope. He was like sitting there in the wheelchair, only about 10 or 11 people near him. Because if you think about it, most of the people, they're 75% bishops, you know, they know the Pope. It's not like a big deal, right? It's not like they're going to go fanboying all over him and, you know, kind of, oh my gosh, it's the Pope. I mean, they've seen him a lot. So that meant that the 25% of us who didn't see him a lot, you know, got to spend time with him and just go, good morning. So that was exciting.
No fanboying? Come on. No fanboying?
Not from some, but I'd met him a couple of times. I try to be a little cool. I'm not always successful. So it was exciting to participate in that. It was exciting to be part of that historic event. Intense for me, I do a lot of work with LGBT people, and that topic came up fairly frequently. And so I felt like I was a little bit of a lightning rod. And so that was kind of intense. I every day I walked in and I wasn't sure when someone came up to me and said, I'd like to talk to you, you know, Father James, I'd like to talk to you. I thought, oh, you know, that could be one of many things. So it was pretty intense and then exhausting. I mean, it really was, boy, it was 4 weeks and they were packed. And before that, it was a 3-day retreat. And after that, I had some other things to do. I was exhausted. And I talked to other participants. I'm not complaining. It was just a lot of hard work. Who themselves said it took about a month to recover. You know, like jet lag, you're not sleeping well, you're not in your own bed. But it was really exciting. And I really felt that the Holy Spirit was really present. We really were able to listen to one another. And let me tell you, people, they were from all over the world and they had all sorts of ideas about all sorts of things. And so to be able to listen and really listen carefully was a real step forward.
Can you tell us just to get so listeners understand? Because I don't think has been explained well to people at all. The Synod. Now, can you give us like a 30,000 foot view that, what is this, like every 5 years or something, there's going to be this meeting called a Synod, and it's going to be a topic of, you know, like we're going to do ministry, we're going to do evangelism, whatever the topic is.
Yes.
That will be discussed. There'll be a 2-year thing to it where we gather information, and then, you know, and then we come back and share the information, and then we come back and make decisions. Like, give us, like, what is this program? Like, we all know it's a one-off event. We've heard, maybe they've heard of the Synod, but like, what has Pope Francis got in mind going forward?
So the Synod is a form of church governance that has existed since the time of the New Testament. So it's not something that is new. And in a sense, the early church councils, Nicaea, Chalcedon, all the ones that we hear about in church history were synods, right? Usually bishops. It was sort of revivified in the Second Vatican Council and with Paul VI, who said, look, basically the Pope needs consultation. And so he sort of restored the Synod of Bishops. There have been many synods since the Second Vatican Council. John Paul used it quite frequently. The difference in this one, this Synod on Synodality, so looking at the Synod itself, is that for the first time, there were people who were not bishops involved. That was a huge thing. So you had people like me, I'm not a bishop, priests, members of religious orders, lay men, lay women. And it started with a consultation with parishes and dioceses around the world in 2021. All the results of the sort of reflections on questions concerning the church were gathered by the dioceses and then by bishops' conferences, and then at a continental level, and then gathered together into a working document, which was presented to us. And that was kind of the foundation of what we discussed. And so what is it? So we sat around tables, which was also a big innovation. Before, it was just bishops kind of lined up in an auditorium, sort of standing up and saying their, you know, 5-minute piece and then sitting down. These were actual conversations. We listened to one another without interruption. When you talked, you weren't allowed to be interrupted except in certain times. And then at the end of our table discussions, we would have someone summarize things and present it to the whole body, right? So you really got a sense of what the Holy Spirit was doing. And then all those summaries were summarized into a synthesis document and a report, which came out and which you can find online. Next October, we're going to sort of take the results of what people have reflected this year and then go back. And then we write our final document and give it to the Pope and say, here you go. You know, we've consulted and take it away. So to your point, synods happen irregularly, right? So whenever the Pope feels the need to kind of have consultation. And the consultation in this case was on the Synod itself. And it was fascinating. I mean, it was really fascinating. You had people from, I mean, you know, the Catholic Church, as you know, literally all over the world. I mean, Micronesia, Sri Lanka, mainland China, Eastern Europe. I mean, everywhere except Antarctica, right? And talking about all sorts of things, lay participation. By the way, deacons came up quite frequently. And, you know, what? So
was it good?
Was it good? Well, you know, one of the complaints was, so deacons came up, the ordination of women to the diaconate, a deacon's formation in general, the role of the deacon, right? Everybody had their 2 cents. One of the complaints was, as you probably read, there was only one deacon there. There was only one permanent deacon there. And that was seen. And then there were very few, I think 1 or 2 parish priests. That was seen as kind of a big kind of lack there. So, you know, you have all these bishops talking about deacons and you have all these theologians talking about deacons and parishes and parish priests, but you only have one deacon and you have, I think, maybe 1 or 2 literal parish priests. I mean, there were priests. I'm a priest. I help out in a parish, but I'm not a parish priest. So even that was discussed. Like, why are we discussing this? And one of the big concerns was, which is kind of Not surprising. What is this? To your point, you know, is this a synod of bishops? Because as we were told often, and this is how they referred to us, it was not meant to be pejorative, but this is how they referred to us. There were all these non-bishops there. So the bishop said, is this a synod of bishops? There are these non-bishops here. And one person said, well, actually, it's an enhanced synod of bishops. And another person said, no, it's not a synod of bishops. We should rename it something else. So there was, you know, it's sort of like we were kind of doing theology, you know, as they say, you know, like putting the plane together as we were flying it, you know. But so it was exciting.
Having a meeting about a meeting.
Yes, having a meeting. But, you know, it's very funny. When I went in, I thought, well, what are we going to talk about? The synod on synodality. We're going to sit around talking about what does it mean to be a synod? But I think the point was that this was the first time that the church had ever met like this with lay people and men and women and, you know, theologians and, you know, on equal footing with the bishops. And you saw that. I think that the biggest message of the synod was that image of people sitting around round tables, listening to one another and discussing things. And so in a sense, that's kind of the message of the synod, that this is the way we are trying to move ahead. And one bishop said, I found this very moving. One bishop said, we can never go back. Meaning we can't, now that we've had women and priests and members of religious orders and at least one deacon, we can't go back to this is just for bishops. We can't go back. And I think that's correct. I think it'd be very hard to say, now the next time we're going to cut out women, right? Or priests or deacons. So, yeah, so it's kind of a big deal.
But I was wondering, because of the frustration, the people, there's a whole lot of people that are not connected to this. And then there are people who are hanging the hats on this, mm-hmm. particularly yeah. women. And what I'm hearing. And I get it. But my question is, well, this is just the first bite at the apple, or that's, we may never do this again in our lifetime. Or, you know, I can say to them, well, just wait. You know, they're coming back. This is not going away. You know, like, we're not going to do everything in one fell swoop. It's not right. Vatican II. It's over. See you in 200 right. years when we have the next council, right?
Right. Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. I think it's somewhere in the middle. So some people were horrified by it. This is terrible. Anything goes. This is a disgrace. This is the end of the church. And I thought, well, you know, like, do you want to listen to the Holy Spirit active and alive in different people? I mean, is the Holy Spirit only active and alive in cardinals, archbishops, and bishops? I mean, that's basically the question, right? Do you really want to listen to the Holy Spirit in all over the world? Why should we be afraid of that, right? It's also consultative. So it's not like the synod deliberated on something. We voted and said, okay, now this is going to change, or now we're going to do this. This is all consultative. So the fear, I thought, was really bizarre, frankly, and pretty misplaced. But then there were also people, as you say, who thought that everything was going to change. We're going to walk out, and on October 31st, the whole church was going to change. And that's wrong for two reasons. One, again, the synod doesn't make rules, right? The synod doesn't make rules. And two, it's only part one. Right. So, and I think this part was really about getting to know one another and getting to know how to talk to one another. You know, we had people, I mean, really at completely opposite ends of the spectrum on certain topics, completely. And, you know, how do you talk to people like that? And, you know, in different language groups. And, you know, how does the cardinal archbishop of some ancient see talk to a 22-year-old college student from the U.S. who has her two cents about women in the church, right? So, but they did. And it was, you know, it was a time, it was intense, and it was kind of sometimes, you know, combative, but, you know, it worked. And by the end, you know, we all celebrated Mass together and gathered around the table.
When I hear you talk about this, I hear hopefulness. I hear
absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Is it your sense that most people who walked out of Rome on the last day felt the same way you did?
Yes, that's a great question. I've never been asked that before. Yes, definitely. Great question. Absolutely. Now, there were some who were, you know, I think they were less enamored of it, right? And thought, well, where's this really going? And, you know, I wish I were back in my diocese. And I heard a little of that. Mm-hmm. But no, most people were just very hopeful and happy and excited. And you know, for those of us who are, as they say, non-bishops, I thought that was the funniest, that was the funniest phrase, was used constantly. It was exciting. I've never been to a synod before, you know. I've never been with all these people. It's exciting. For some of the bishops, you know, this is like their 15th synod or something like that. I will say one thing. One of the things I noticed was that for those of us who had not been there before, particularly the women, right? When they spoke and they had their 4 minutes to speak either at the table or at the plenary session, they were extremely clear, well-organized, to the point. It was as if, you know, that line from the Hamilton musical, don't miss your shot, right?
Right.
Like, this is it. I've been waiting my whole life to just say these 4 points and now I'm going to say them. And I kind of felt the same way too. Whereas I think the bishops who are more used to being at these synods and talking, they're a little more free form. So that was quite, for me, that was quite a difference. So a bishop would come on and say, I've been thinking that, you know, and a woman theologian would come on and say, I have 4 points. You know, it's really, it was extremely impressive.
And there'll be a quiz right after this.
Yeah, it was great. And it was really, there was one woman, I won't say who it is. I'm not allowed to say what people said, but there was one woman who afterwards I went up and I said, thank you for saying that. It was extremely clear and to the point, you know, and 5 points and thank you, you know, and the other thing was, you know, you had a lot of people there who were teachers, who were professors. So you had some theologians there. And so they know how to present. Right. But yeah, it was really exciting. But I was extremely hopeful. And yes, I think the vast majority of people were very hopeful.
In terms of the follow up, I understand that there are some places in the United States, and I'm only talking about the United States right now, not the rest of the world, that have paid more attention than other places in the United States to this synodal process.
Correct.
I'm fortunate and blessed to be in an archdiocese where the cardinal takes it very seriously, and there are already listening sessions planned next October to get ready for next October.
Yeah.
What is your sense about the follow-up here? And I'm asking specifically for our country, for the United States. Do you have a sense?
Yeah, I mean, as you say, it's a mixed bag. And, you know, some dioceses have, you know, jumped in more. Some bishops have jumped in more. I don't think that's surprising. Someone said something to me at the synod, which actually put this in perspective, because the participation rate among Catholics overall, if you looked at like percentage, is pretty low, right? But this guy at the synod office said to me, we're just starting out doing this. It's not a surprise that it's taken. It at the very beginning, people didn't even want to make of it, right? So this sort of process, as they said, probably the largest consultative gathering in history. I mean, that's probably true. I mean, even Vatican II, they weren't kind of sort of canvassing people and asking people for their advice. Maybe informally they were. But so it's not surprising it's taking a while for it to kind of sink in. But I think when people engage in the process and feel listened to, it's very exciting. And let me tell you, I brought, as did all the delegates from the United States, we read all those diocesan and U.S. Bishops Conference reports and brought that into the hall, right? And it was really kind of moving. At one point, I'll share with you, I found this very moving. We were praying a lot, obviously, at the tables when we were discussing. And one of our facilitators, each table had a facilitator who would move the conversation along and also stop people who were interrupting. One of my favorite lines was, Your Eminence, oh, she hasn't finished yet, which has not been heard at any other synod.
Mm-hmm.
So this guy said, I'd ask you to pray about three things as we're thinking about this topic. One, what you are feeling about this topic. Two, what you heard at home. And three, what you're hearing in the hall. Isn't that interesting? And like, pray about those three things, which was, those were three different things. Like I might feel a certain way about something, but people back home might see it differently. And certainly people in the hall might see it differently. So it was kind of powerful to keep all that in tension.
What did you hear? I was just going to ask you that. Like, and you know, we hear the media and people have their different things, you know, about the women diaconate. And I was surprised, like, well, I don't see much about married priests here. And we have a shortage and we're about to go off a cliff in the first world. With the age and number of priests and stuff. And it's like, isn't that interesting? I would have thought this would have been like, you know, one of the things, but I don't get a sense that was a big thing. What was a big thing is what I want to know. In there, forget me and the media, whoever, you sitting there for a month, what would you say if you had to, was the big energy, the big topic, the big kind of, you know, like what was coming out of this?
Sure. Well, believe it or not, the stuff that the media focused on was actually in part was not it as a result because we weren't allowed to talk about it. But in fact, there was a lot of energy around women deacons. There was a lot of discussion around that and a lot of discussion, again, around deacons. Because the women, the diaconate for women came up, that meant that the diaconate overall came up. Okay, so that's one thing. Second, LGBTQ issues, there's a lot of energy around that, you know, both positive and I might say negative. But then the other topics would be things like formation was a big thing. Formation of the laity, formation of seminarians, formation of priests and deacons, so forming people in the spirit of the synod. The role of the bishops was a big deal, right? That kept coming up. Not surprising if you consider there were 75% bishops there. But then also, you know, how do we welcome people who are kind of on the margins and reaching out to, for example, I mean, all sorts of, you know, young people, the nuns and the duns, as they say, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and the duns, right? The people who, you know, are divorced and remarried, another group which I had never even thought of, polygamous marriages, right?
Right, right.
So how do we bring, so a lot of people was like, I'm bringing in my nieces or my nephews or my sons or daughters who don't go to mass anymore. What about them? Where's the church for them? Right? That kind of stuff. So there was a lot of kind of looking to, as the working document said, enlarge the space of our tent. That was a great title for the working document. Mm. But, you know, it's funny. A lot of it was kind of church intra-church things, right? Church qua church, right? How are we the church? How do we listen to one another? How do we dialogue? And then another big thing was, how do we, to your point earlier, how do we use this method, this terrible name, synodal, how do we use this synodal method in the church overall? And how can we teach and invite other dioceses and parishes to embrace this way of being? Because it's kind of hard. I mean, you know, listening takes a lot of time, and it's kind of hard to listen to people who don't think the way you do. So how do we do that in the church? So it was all these things, you know, and, you know, meanwhile, we're trying to do it in 5 different languages and, you know, in sitting around round tables, everybody's tired and jet lagged. And I was surprised that it happened at all.
And, you know, that whole aspect of listening, and you're right, it is hard, especially if.
Yeah.
Did you get a sense overall? I'm not asking you to tell tales out of school, but overall,
sure.
Did you get a sense that. Well, you've told us that people were not allowed to interrupt and people were allowed to finish. Did you get a sense that when they finished, people responded to what they said as opposed to what they wanted to say while they were listening?
Yeah. And the reason is because they weren't allowed to interrupt. So there were 3 sessions at the tables. The first session is everyone got to go on the particular topic, whatever the question was, say women deacons or formation, whatever it was, mm-hmm. and no one could interrupt. 4 minutes. Everyone had to listen. And people were very attentive. And the only reason they would interrupt is, you know, out of kind of, you know, natural, like, oh, let me see us. But, you know, it wasn't rude. Then the second session was, then you said what sort of struck you or what moved you. And you were also not allowed to interrupt. Every single person around that table spoke, no matter who they were. And then the third session was more kind of free-form Q&A. So I think it was, you know, and in the end, the way that it was presented to the group, maybe this is the most important thing, leave it to the end. We presented the convergences, the divergences, the tensions, and the questions. So it wasn't like we forced a false consensus. It was like, here's where we converge. Here's where we agree at our table from all over the world. Here's where we diverge. We don't agree on these things. Here's where we still have questions that need to be clarified. And here's where there's some real tensions. Okay. So like, you know, one guy, I can say this because it's been reported, one guy refused to sit next to me. He refused to sit next to me and left the hall. And so that was reported as a tension. So it was very honest. Like our tension is one of our seat mates, one of our table mates didn't want to sit next to another of our table mates. So it was very honest and blunt. But I do have to ring off. And so I want to say thank you so much for having me on. And it's always a pleasure. And you do great work.
Thank you so much,
thank
Father.
Thank you for being here.
Thank you, Father.
Really, you're the best. Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Special thanks to El Jefe Paul Snatchko and our editor, David Dalt. The Deacon's Pod is powered by the Paulus Fathers. You can find us anywhere you get your podcasts and, of course, at our own website, www.deaconspod.com. That's D-E-A-C-O-N-S with an S, deacons, plural, pod, all one word, .com. And, of course, we'd love to hear your comments at our email address, which is deaconspod, again, with an S, deacons, at paulist.org. That's paulist.org. Love to hear from you. That's our offering. We thank you for being with us. On behalf of our colleagues at the Missionary Society of St. Paul the Apostle, we wish you a future brighter than any past. Till next time.